attempt to finish chapter 1 tonight. That is my effort. We've got some things we'll have to dig into a little bit, but largely straightforward before we get to our churches next week. But in this latter half of the chapter, John gives us all the details. He's really laying the foundation for the mystery that he's about to unveil, this heavenly visitation that he's experienced, as well as why he's there. He's told us he's there because of the Word of God and the testimony of Christ. We get the precise identity of the recipients of the letter. We get this, what we call a theophany or a Christophany, a bodily appearance of the Lord. And John is telling us his experience. This is what I saw. This is what happened. And the reason why that's important, because it provides the authority for his writing. He's not just coming up with this. This isn't just, hey, this would be some good advice. This is what I think is going to happen. No, he confirms his source so that we know where he's getting this information from, this vitally important information. And he says in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. So let's start with that first phrase, in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Oftentimes, this language has kind of been stolen and used in charismatic circles, that you have to get in the Spirit, that you have to experience some extra ecstatic state in order to achieve this. Now, I do think John is experiencing something atypical here, but usually when we talk language like that, in the Spirit, and I'm going to show you a couple examples in Scripture, we're not talking about some ecstatic trance-like thing. That's not normative. That's not described in the epistles. That's not described anywhere else in Scripture. So to take this and say, well, this is a normative experience for all believers, it just doesn't hold water from a scriptural perspective. It's in pneumatic. It's in the Spirit. And then it's on the Lord's day. And that's an interesting phrase. It says probably the first mention of it in literature. Now, I know we talk about the Lord's Day in other places, but in the idea of the Lord's Day being the first day of the week, that the church stopped meeting at synagogues on the Sabbath and began to meet on the Lord's Day. Acts tells us on the first day of the week, right? Why the first day of the week? Because that's the day that Christ rose. And so it becomes the Lord's Day. And so, again, go back to this. Some take this to mean that John was escorted by the Spirit in time to the day of the Lord. Now, that may be what happens in chapter 4, but I don't think that's what's happening here, okay? We'll talk about that maybe as we get into a little bit. I think more likely John is referring to the first day of the week. I was in the Spirit on the first day of the week, on the Lord's day, the day that we set aside to worship him. Does in the Spirit indicate an ecstatic state? And again, I mentioned this earlier. In a way, yes, but I don't think John was taken anywhere at this time. I think he's experiencing a vision of sorts here. He hears a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. Why the sound of a trumpet? It doesn't sound like a trumpet. The voice is not, it's not that. Okay? It's not reveille coming behind him. The idea of the trumpet is that it's clear and it's strong. It's not this muffled thing. It's not some sort of discordant sound. This is a clear and clarion voice that he hears. And it's interesting because in Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 12, there's kind of a parallel here. It says, then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard a great rumbling sound behind me. The exact same idea. The voice came from behind me. And in Ezekiel it said, blessed be the glory of the Lord in his place. So this idea of being in the Spirit, well, when we talk in the Spirit, we mean like Paul does in Romans 8, 9, when he says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. He's not talking about any kind of spiritual experience there. He's talking about what defines us and what we pursue and what we are going towards. And I've talked about this before when we talk about sanctification. It's not that, well, today I was 80% in the Spirit and 20% in the flesh. It was a bad day. I was 40% in the Spirit, 60% in the flesh. No, you're either in the Spirit or you're in the flesh. There's one road and there's another, and if you find yourself on the flesh road, you need to get back into the spirit road, right? It's this stark contrast between being in the spirit and being in the flesh, and you are only capable of being in the spirit if you are indwelt by that same spirit, okay? Here's the parallel, but it's interesting because John doesn't use the same word here, but remember in Acts chapter 10, this is, of course, Peter, but he became hungry and was desiring to eat, but while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. The Greek word there is ekstasis. It's where we get our word ecstatic and ecstasy. Okay? And he saw the sky opened up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. I like to affectionately call this Peter's pigs in a blanket vision. Okay, because the glory of bacon was revealed to him at that point. I think this is what's happening to John. Very much what happened to Peter in Acts 10 is what's happening to John here. Now, when we get to chapter 4, and we're not going to get to chapter 4, but when you get to chapter 4, he is called into heaven. John has come up here, and the doors of heaven are open. It's a different thing going on in chapter 4 than there is here. And so I think this is probably the similar experience that John is experiencing. And it's not that he falls into a trance or puts himself in some sort of trance-like state. He's in the Spirit. He's pursuing the things of God. It's the Lord's Day. He's worshiping. He's praying. He's praising. He's doing what you're supposed to do on the Lord's Day. And the Lord reveals a vision to him. I think that's what he means when he says in the Spirit. Now, it may be trance-like, but he's not pursuing a trance-like experience that happens so often in charismatic circles. That's not what it is, and there's no way we can apply that to ourselves in normative worship. In verse 11, the voice says, write in a book what you see, or write in a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Write in a book. That word in the Greek, very easily, it's biblion. It's where we get our word Bible from. It literally means scroll. It means papyrus. It's that kind of scroll. About 15 feet long, that's how much a standard scroll would be. So write this on a scroll. All right, we've talked about this a little bit with the Gospels and whatnot. John says if we had time and space, we couldn't fill up all the books in the world of the things that Jesus did. You had to fit it onto a scroll. Why? Because you can't take 18 volumes of scrolls with you as you hit the road. You need to be able to have it portable on a scroll, and so it has to fit. It's not like some of these biographies you pick up today, and there are 1,000 pages on Winston Churchill. Right? They don't have room for that in the ancient world, and so it has to fit on a 15-foot-long papyrus. So write on a standard scroll what you see. And of course, we've talked about this a few weeks back, but we get a letter to these seven churches of Asia Minor, and we'll come back to it again next week, seven literal churches, seven local assemblies with congregants, with believers, with local church officers, all that stuff. And again, zooming in there, there's our picture there in Asia or Turkey or Asia Minor, and we've talked about it already, but the letters delivered to these seven cities would easily circulate. These are kind of the postal hubs, and it gives you that nice little circular route right there. Each letter would need to be sent where it would reach the most number of people to hear it. And if you want to know kind of the, I don't think that's all the way to scale, but they have to fit it all on there nicely. But just to give you an idea, you would start at Ephesus. Ephesus is the port city, big harbor there, so you would sail into Ephesus. You would always start there. 40 miles up to Smyrna, 40 miles from Smyrna to Pergamum, 45 miles from Pergamum to Thyatira, 30 miles down to Sardis, 30 more miles to Philadelphia, and 40 miles down to Laodicea. So that's about a 225-mile swing, right? And that's very doable when you're delivering these letters. So a messenger from each city would take the scroll to his own church, and he probably would make a copy of it, and then they would send it on to the next church. It would be read there, a copy would be made, it would be sent to the next church and on to the next city, because the original would probably always be moving on. Verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. First of all, everybody goes, I turned to see a voice that was speaking. How do you see a voice? Well, don't read too much into that. He's turning to see who is speaking. the voice is associated with the person that is speaking. And remember in verse 10, he heard the voice where? Behind him. So he's turning around to see who spoke to him. It's very logical when we look at that. And again, if I turn to see who is speaking to me, this isn't a disembodied voice. Okay? And it wasn't a disembodied voice in the Old Testament either. And we miss it. Now, you've heard me talk about it before. But the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord was in most cases a person. It was Jesus. And that's what John is saying in John 1. The word was with God. And then Jesus says it very much in John 8:58 when he says, before Abraham was, I am. And Abraham saw my day and he rejoiced in it. And it says he takes the word of the Lord in Genesis, takes Abraham out of the tent and shows him the stars of the sky. In 1 Samuel, he comes to Samuel's bed and stands at the end of it. This is not a disembodied voice. This is the word of the Lord incarnate, and so Jesus is that word. And so we see him again here. He turns and he sees something. Now, before he sees the person, the Son of Man will be identified, he says, I see seven golden lampstands. Seven golden lampstands. That word lampstands, it's lukneus. It's used to identify stands for portable oil lamps. And this is kind of hard for us to wrap our heads around because we've all grown up with electricity most of our lives. We don't understand the idea that oil lamps were the principal source of light after sundown or in any kind of dark place. This is how you would light a room, such as the tabernacle. That's why there's always lamps burning in the tabernacle. And what do we find out in verse 20? But that these lampstands stand for each of the churches. Well, what is a church to do in this fallen and darkened world? To shine the light of God into the darkness. So it's a very appropriate image that they are this lampstand. Of course, inside the tabernacle, there is the seven-branched golden lampstand. That's Exodus chapter 25. And again, as I mentioned a couple weeks back, I think the direct Old Testament reference that we have is Zechariah 4. It's the vision of the golden lampstand that he sees in Zechariah 4:2 with seven lamps. But it's not exactly the same. It's not exactly the same. And the difference is, here, it's not one candelabrum with seven lamps. It's seven separate lampstands. Okay, why is that important to us? Because those seven branches and seven separate lampstands show us that we're talking about local churches. Because there's a threat later on that if you don't do these things, if you don't ascribe to my commands, I'll take your lampstand away. You won't have a lampstand anymore. So other churches could still have their lampstands while individuals lose it. So it's not one stand with many lights. It is seven separate stands. Again, it's every time we talk about the church here, we're talking about a local church assembly. These are seven literal churches, not ages of church history, not allegorical representations of churches, but seven ecclesias, seven assemblies of believers. And so, again, the point, as I mentioned a little bit last week, when John sees a vision, he sees it in terms of scenes from the Old Testament. So even though the New Testament is written in Greek, the men that wrote the New Testament think in Hebrew. They may write in Greek, but they still think in Hebrew, and a good Jewish man like John, raised in that, would still have that Hebraic way of thinking. And so he sees these Old Testament places and occasions where God has already revealed himself, where God has already proven himself faithful. And I think that's the lesson there that we're having. The best way to prepare yourself for new revelation is to study the revelation which God has already given. Bookman talks about this, and when he talks about the idea of progressive revelation, and we've touched on this idea of progressive revelation, in that God expects you at any point when you jump into the narrative to bring with you whatever he's already said up to that point. Because it's not, you don't just parachute into a place and go, oh, what does this mean to me? No, that's not what it is. What has God revealed about himself up to this point? Now, we're in Revelation. He's revealed an awful lot about himself by this point. And the Lord expects us to bring all that with us when we get to Revelation. We don't disjoint this. We don't look at this as separate from the rest of Scripture. Excuse me. It ties in with all this Old Testament revelation that John is referring to over and over and over again. Verse 13, he says, "In the middle of the lampstands I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash." Now we see the speaker. We see the one who has said these words, and he's in the middle of the lampstands. Again, there's a great picture here, because in verse 20 we find out that these lampstands are the churches, and where does the Son of Man dwell? He dwells with his people. He's in the midst of his churches. He's in the midst of the lampstands. And again, I'll mention it, and I'll go through each one of these, but I saw, okay? He's hearing a voice, but he turns and he sees. Don't rob John of what he's seeing, okay? He's not seeing allegories. He's seeing things. They may be symbols, but he's not seeing metaphors. He's seeing actual objective truths. They may be representative in figurative ways, but he is seeing objective things. And we can't rob that. All right, he says, "I see one like a son of man." We've talked about this already, but this is a direct connection to Daniel chapter 7. The son of man from Daniel 7:13. And judgment is in view here, because when the son of man comes on the clouds, judgment is at hand. That's what he told the Pharisees that night and the Sadducees at the high priest's house, that next time you see me, I'll be coming on the clouds and it'll be in judgment. Now, it says he was clothed in a robe or a garment reaching to the feet. And there's a lot of commentary on this. What does it mean that he has this robe? Well, some would argue that it's high priestly clothing. The Greek word there is poderes. It's often used in the Septuagint to describe the clothes that the high priest wore. So there is a definite connection there in Exodus 28, 29, and Leviticus 16. Josephus describes the garments that the priests and the high priest wore when they were serving in the temple, and he says they wore a long robe reaching to the feet, and around the breast, higher than the elbows, they wore a girdle which was loosely wound round and round the body. So we may have a high priestly picture here. The girdle that a priest would wear was often embroidered with colors and flowers, and there was gold interwoven in it. That's in Josephus's Antiquities. But it's also used to describe people of high rank. The same word is used of the robe of Jonathan in 1 Samuel 18, the son of the king, of Saul, the king himself, in 1 Samuel 24, and of various princes in Ezekiel chapter 26. So we may be pointing to royalty. So considering that Christ is both a priest and a king, I think both of these are applicable in the picture that we have here. Long robes were worn by people of high social status. Shorter robes were worn by workers. Makes sense, right? You've seen The Incredibles. You don't want capes. They get caught in things, all right? You want shorter things if you're going to work. If you were a regal person, you wore longer garments. That's just the picture that we have. Laborers wore belts around their waists. Regal people wore belts and sashes around their body. So there's a royalty idea here, a dignified thing. But there's another Daniel reference here. In Daniel chapter 10, verse 5, very interesting, and we know this is a divine figure. It's Christ there. He says, "I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold of Uphaz." And so we have this gold sash on that vision in Daniel 10, another gold sash here. Revelation 15:6 says, "And the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their chests with golden sashes." And so the angels of that God sends out are dressed in very similar clothing. So high priestly clothing, high ranking clothing, angelic divine clothing. That's the picture that we have, this Son of Man who dwells among the lampstands. Then we get some physical attributes. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. And so for the next few verses, I just want to look at each one of these physical descriptors. His head and his hair were white wool, like snow. That should make us think of Daniel 7:9, when it says, "In the Ancient of Days took his seat, his vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool." What's the point? Well, in Daniel 7:9, this description is applied to the Ancient of Days. It's applied to God the Father. Here, John applies them to Christ. The Son possesses the same attributes as the Father. So there's a clear divinity piece there. It says his eyes were like a flame of fire. Well, there we go in Daniel 10:6. His face had the appearance of lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches. That same description is repeated in chapter 2, verse 18, and chapter 19, verse 12. In both of those ideas, we see a fierceness against his enemies. We see this penetrating vision. We see fire burning away things and revealing pure nature. Right? These are the eyes of a flame that are coming from his face. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. That description of his feet is an interesting one. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. The commentators don't really know what to do with this, because the Greek word there is chakalabanos. It's a cool little Greek word. They don't really know what it means. It's some sort of alloy or metal, and so it's often described as bronze. There may be some gold inlay. There may be some copper. We don't really know exactly what that is. It's only used in the Bible here and in 2:18 when it quotes this, so it doesn't give us any help on what exactly that is, but it seems to be a glowing. It seems to be a brilliance that's there. That's why you get the burnished bronze. Similar language in Daniel 10:6, his arms and feet like the gleam of polished bronze. And I think that's the direct connection, that this vision of Daniel 10 is the same Son of Man as Daniel chapter 7 and the same Son of Man here in Revelation chapter 1. His voice was like the sound of many waters. Again, Daniel 10:6, the sound of his words like the sound of a tumult. That's a big old word there. Let me back up to burnished bronze. The four living creatures of Ezekiel chapter 1 are said to have gleamed like burnished bronze as well. So a lot of divine imagery. A lot of that idea comes back to the whiteness of the hair and all that. It's purity. The pure image of white fire, glowing in the fire. And then we've got the waters. His voice was like the sound of many waters. And it's much like we heard with the trumpet metaphor. His voice doesn't sound like roaring waters, but I think here's the image. Anybody been to Niagara Falls? Niagara Falls is strikingly beautiful, for one, to look at, but the other thing that's striking, if you've ever been to Niagara Falls, is the sound and how loud that water is. And that's the idea here. Anyone, if you've ever stood near waterfalls, and even if you haven't been ones that are as big as Niagara Falls, if you've been near any sizable waterfalls, You hear it long before you see it, right? It's loud. It's impressive. The power of it. It drowns out everything else. I was in West Africa once on a missions trip, and we went swimming in kind of a little swimming hole. Didn't get any parasites or anything, so it was a good swim. But right underneath, just a single solitary waterfall. And we knew there was a waterfall there a mile before we got to the waterfall. You know, it just fills the whole forest or the whole jungle with the water, with the sound of that. And I think that's the idea. When his voice speaks, the whole place quakes. Everybody knows something important and powerful is going on. Here's another interesting parallel in Ezekiel 43, verse 2. It says, "And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the way of the east, and his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory." Interestingly enough, you know what the context is of Ezekiel 43? It's God returning to his temple in Jerusalem. It's talking about what we're going to see in big picture here in Revelation. It's the same voice from verse 10 that was like the sound of a trumpet. Now it is also like the sound of many waters. And I think the parallel is the glory of the Lord returning to his house to declare himself of who he is. Okay? Verse 16. "In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength." So let's take those one at a time. In his right hand he held seven stars. Again, in chapter 2, verse 1, and chapter 3, verse 1, you'll see as we get to the churches, these descriptions are used as introductory statements about who is speaking to each church when we get there in chapters 2 and 3. So we see it two more times. What's the significance of the right hand in Scripture? It's strength, it's power, it's authority. Think Psalm 110, verse 1, that you will sit at my right hand until your enemies are made a footstool for your feet. And then this Hebrews 1:3. Christ sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. This right hand is authority. And then he holds these seven stars. By the way, Let me back it up one more time. There may be another element to this, because remember in John 10:28, Jesus said that no one could snatch anyone out of his hand or the Father's hand. There may be a protection aspect to this too, but I think mainly authority and power. And he holds seven stars in his hands. And stars imagery is really interesting. Number one, and I think that it includes all of these. In Job 38:31, it doesn't say stars, but this is a description of stars. It says, can you bind the chains of the Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Remember these questions. Can you do these things that God can do? God controls the stars. In Job 38:7, angels are pictured as stars. And in Revelation 9:1, angels are pictured as stars. In Daniel 12:3, faithful witnesses are stars. So what does God have in his hands? He has the angels in his hands. He has the very creation, the universe in his hands. He has his people in his hands. He's got the whole world in his hands. All right, that's what we're seeing there, this strength in the right hand, and he holds the seven stars. He holds all these things. Out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. Now, this is quite the picture as you try to imagine this. But I think there are some parallels. Isaiah 11:4 says, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. This is judgment language, the sword that comes from his mouth. Now, of course, we get more sword imagery in both Ephesians chapter 6, where the word of God is the sword of the Spirit, and then Hebrews 4:2, a two-edged sword which cuts bone and marrow and sinew and all that. Right? Well, here's the interesting thing is that I'll show you the word in a second. The word for sword in Ephesians 6 and Hebrews 4 is different than the sword that's here. And I think the reason why is because of the visual that we're supposed to see. Also, 2 Thessalonians 2:8 says, then that lawless one, we talk about the Antichrist, the beast, will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth. He's not fighting some long, drawn-out land war with the Antichrist. He slays him with the words of his mouth. And if that word is the true word of God, the truth of God, we've got a big picture here. Now, the word for sword there is romphia, and it's makaira in Ephesians and Hebrews. It's romphia. It's this kind of sword. It's a large-bladed, two-edged sword. The Thracians used to use it. It's almost shaped like a tongue. And so this sword that comes out of his mouth is almost shaped like a tongue. It has a curve to it, and it was used for fighting, and it has a two-edged idea to it. It's only found one other place in the New Testament. It's in Luke 2:35, and it's just kind of a passing reference, but when Simeon prophesies to Mary, and he says, and a sword will pierce even your own soul to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. It's just part of that prophecy. It's the only other time it's used. And again, it's kind of shaped like a tongue, and if it's two-edged, what's the point? Well, it's sharper. It's more dangerous. It's got two edges to it. That's more effective in a fight than a one-edged sword. And the ancient Greeks, I thought this was really interesting, the poets, a lot of ancient Greek poets, when they described swords, you know, you think about these ancient Greek poems of, you know, Odysseus and all that stuff, and then you get Virgil and you get all that stuff. When they would describe a powerful sword, they would use the Greek word distamos, and it meant double-mouthed. A especially sharp sword was described as double-mouthed. Because, you know, the maws of death and all that kind of stuff, it had two mouths that could take you to the afterlife. And so the idea of a sword coming out of his mouth, very poetic, very picturesque there. Of course, we see it again in chapter 19, verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And then in 21, and the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. The word of the Lord is what will destroy the enemies of the Lord when he comes. His face was like the sun shining in its strength. This is almost word for word from Deborah's song in Judges 5:31, where she says, but let those who love him be like the rising of the sun in its might or in its strength. Matthew 13:43 says, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. So in those two passages, in Judges 5 and Matthew 13, this sun-shining strength is applied to the redeemed, applied to believers. And that's true. We are inheriting that strength and shining idea from him. But I think John has something else in mind, because here's the interesting thing with John, claim to fame. He's the only one that gets to see this twice in his earthly life. And where was the other time? On the Mount of Transfiguration. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun. John's seen this before. His garments became as white as light. Boy, he looks very similar there as he does here in Revelation 1. John now sees Jesus in all his glory a second time as a living man. He's the only one that can claim that. And so what are we getting from this vision? What are the functions of this vision? Tells us a lot about the speaker. We've got judgment coming for the unrighteous. We've got comfort for the righteous. We've got the Son of Man's high rank, perhaps high priestly rank as well, the divine wrath to come, his preexistence in comparing him to the Ancient of Days from Daniel 7, a purifying righteousness with the whiteness and the fire and the burnished bronze, the identification with the Father, power and authority with the right hand, and his imminent return. That's what's left. That's what's being predicted. And what is John's response? It is an appropriate one in verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid." That's just a great kind of dichotomy there, by the way. When you're in the presence of God, this is how you would react. And he is in good company. Remember Isaiah 6:5, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And then again, Daniel 8:10, 8 and 9, "No strength was left in me," Daniel says, "for my natural color turned to a deathly pallor, and I retained no strength. As soon as I heard the sound of his words, I fell into a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground." And I think in both of these cases, we may be talking about Christ. We may be talking about an appearance of Christ being in the presence in both of those, in the throne room in Isaiah 6, and again in Daniel 10. Think even in terms of Christ during his incarnation. Remember Peter with the miraculous catch of fish, and he realizes that Jesus is who he says he is, and he falls down at his feet in Luke 5:8 and says, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." Very much what Isaiah said in chapter 6. Back to the idea in the Transfiguration. In verse 6 of Matthew 17, after the voice of God speaks from heaven, it says, "Peter, shut up, listen to him." That's my translation. When the disciples heard this, it says in verse 6, they fell face down on the ground and were terrified. There is a fear when you're in the presence of God. Now, may I just say this before I move on? That is quite the contrast to many people today who claim to have been in the presence of God. None of these guys came back and wrote books about it in the sense of, "Let me tell you about all these things that I saw." Paul couldn't even talk about it. And these guys said, "I fell as if I was a dead man." And then I think the other part is the second half of that verse that we just read. Don't miss the love and the tenderness and the grace that we see here. In the same voice that says, that speaks these words, and John falls as if he's a dead man in fear, in terror, in reverence, in love and tenderness, says, "Don't be afraid." Same voice, same person that's there. In Matthew 17:7, there's a parallel back there at the Transfiguration. After they were terrified, in verse 6, verse 7 says, "And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, 'Get up and do not be afraid.'" So twice, he's been in the presence of the glorified Lord. He's fallen on his face as a dead man, and both times Jesus came and picked him up and said, "Don't be afraid. You're in a safe place." That same right hand that we just read about that held the seven stars, that same right hand with all that power picks John up off the ground, holds him fast, holds him tight, comforts him in his fear. Paige Patterson put it this way, I think this is a great quote. He said, "With the same right hand, which only a moment before had cradled the seven stars, the Son of Man gently touches John and assures him that there is no need for fear. Fear is unnecessary because of the identity of the Son of Man," which we're about to touch on. "He precedes all, follows all, lives after having died, and now lives eternally." William Barclay says, "The hand of Christ is strong enough to uphold the heavens and gentle enough to wipe away our tears." Why? Do not be afraid. Why not? I'm in the presence of God. Why why should John not be afraid? Well, the answer is in the second half of 17 and 18. Because I am the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Why? Do not be afraid. Why? I am. Notice the first two words. Ego, I, me, I am. Back to that John 8:58 idea. John knows now, and we know for sure that he's in the presence of the risen Christ. And with these descriptors in verses 17 and 18, it's clear to us that we're talking about Christ. We're talking about the Son of the living God. Let's look at each one of those descriptors. He says he's the first and the last. This is from Isaiah 44:6 and Isaiah 48:12. It's very similar to what we talked about last week with him being the Alpha and the Omega. He's before all things. He will be there to consummate all things at the end. He is the sovereign one of the universe. He says he is the living one. That's a present active participle. In other words, it's the one who is living continuously, the one who always lives. Joshua 3:10, Psalm 42:2, Psalm 84:2, Hosea 1:10, God calls himself the living one, the one who is alive, the God who is alive. He says he was dead, but now he is alive forevermore. What have we just confirmed there? A death and a resurrection. Not a spiritualization, a death and a resurrection, and now he lives. Same phrase we saw earlier in the chapter, eis tu sionas ton ionon, from the ages to the ages. He lives forever and ever, back in chapter 1, verse 6. In Daniel 4:34 and Daniel 12:7, God is described as living forever, along with Revelation 4, 9, and 10, and Revelation 10:6. This life is forever. It's eternal. And then the last one, let's spend a couple minutes on that. It says he possesses the keys of death and of Hades. Of death and of Hades. And this is interesting. I'm going to show you some Greek here in just a second. But he says he possesses the keys, tas klais, to hadu, kai, to thanatos. So I know that doesn't mean anything to you. But keys to Hades and Thanos, death, okay? That's the Marvel villain. His name means death. Okay? That's appropriately enough if you've seen the movies, all right? But that's the idea. I have the keys of Hades and death. So let's just talk about this, and I know most of us have before, but let's make sure we have a clear understanding of Hades. If you studied Greek mythology back in high school, then that makes you think of the god of the underworld. The Romans called him Pluto, and then Disney co-opted that into a dog. I don't know how it got there, but that's it. Okay? But Hades. Hades is the equivalent of the Hebrew word Sheol. Okay? Sheol and Hades are the same word. It means the grave. Okay? It means the grave. The word for hell, because if you've got a King James in your lap, that translation in that verse says he has the keys to hell and death. Here's the one shortcoming on that word with the King James, is they translated Hades and Gehenna, which is the other word that we talk about in terms of the afterlife. They just translated all of them as hell. Well, Hades is not hell. Gehenna is hell. Gehenna is the Hebrew, it's just a transliteration from the Hebrew, which is Gehinnom, which means the valley of Hinnom, the Hinnom Valley, which is where Manasseh sacrificed his sons to Molech, and it was the garbage dump, and it was the wicked place, and it became to be a vision for what eternal torment would be. So Hades does not mean hell. Gehenna means hell. And so he says, I have the keys to Hades. He doesn't have the keys to hell. He has the keys to the grave and to death. Okay? The rabbis had a saying that there were three keys which belonged to God and that he would share with no other: the keys of birth, the keys of reign, and the keys of death. Now that's rabbinical and not Bible, but we see the idea there. What is the significance of possessing keys? Well, if I have the keys, that guarantees me entrance into a place. That means I can open and shut as I see fit. In this case, I would liberate those who are inside. Who are the captors? Death and Hades, the place of the dead, Sheol, the grave. Death has gates in Psalm 9, Psalm 107, Isaiah 38. Christ has the keys to those gates. Jesus will make the same claim in John 5:28. Matthew 16:28, when he says the gates of Hades, not hell, but the gates of Hades will not prevail against whom? His church. Death has no hold on his church. Why? Because he gives them everlasting life. That's the picture in Matthew 16. Those who have been born again will never die. So through his atoning death, through his triumphant resurrection, he has shown that he holds sovereignty even over the arch enemy of the human race, which is what? Death. Death has no hold here anymore. Death, where is your sting, as Paul would say? And he unlocks the prison doors for any who come to him in faith. So Hades is not the place of fiery judgment, although there is judgment going on in Hades, Luke chapter 16, Lazarus and the rich man. There is torment going on there, but it is not the final place of judgment. Hades is not the place of fiery judgment. That's the lake of fire in Revelation chapter 20, but Hades will be subjected to that fiery judgment in Revelation 20. So if you're in Hades, there's no way out. That Hades is going into the lake of fire. But right now, the lake of fire is unoccupied. But Hades will be cast into that fire at the end. So, verse 19. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. All right, I'm going to try to get through in 8 minutes here. He says to write three things down, and I tried to kind of color code this so you can see it. That you can see in each time, it's ha, I deis, and then it's ha, I sin, and then it's ha, mele, genestai, meta, tauta. And so we've got this ha, that I know you just see an A, but that little mark over it means there's an H in front of it. So that's how you pronounce it. So there's a ha in front of each one. That's a relative pronoun. It means that, the things. That's what that means, okay? So the things, ha, I deis, which you have seen, the things, ha, I sin, which are, and the things, ha mele, the things will to be take place after these things. Okay, that's what we've got there. So what are these three things? Well, I think, first of all, he says, write, therefore. Graphon, so write, therefore, what I'm about to tell you. That ha ides, number one, the things which you have seen. I think that's the vision so far. How much has he seen already? Quite a lot. We've seen the lampstands. We've seen the Son of Man. We've seen some amazing things. The source, the methods, the angels, the recipients, the theological foundation. Write that. Number two, write the things which are. What are the things which are? I think it's chapters 2 and 3. It's what we'll cover for the next several weeks. The situations, specific situations in 7 literal churches. And then write the things which will take place after these things. Now, this is where everybody gets tripped up because they bring their theological system into this and they're going to read it in a certain way. Now, let me say this before I get to my next slide. What would make us think that this statement, the things which are to happen after these things, is an allegorical statement? That's correct. Nothing. Nothing would make you think that he has lapsed into some kind of symbolic description. The things which are, you've seen, the things which are right now, and the things which are going to happen after these things, the most logical, natural reading, and I think everybody would have to agree with this, is he's talking about what's next on the timeline. All right? So, if you're an allegorical position, if you're going to say this is just symbolic of all the church ages, this is nothing more than just another division in the outline. That these things don't really mean after these things. It just means what's always been going on and what always will be going on. If you're a preterist, if you think that this letter was written early, and you say, okay, this was probably written in the 60s, and so all these events that are being described were fulfilled in 70 A.D., well, here's the problem with that. Does 70 A.D. match Revelation 4 through 22? Not really. Not completely. And if it doesn't match completely, we've got an issue because we've got incorrect prophecy. If all that was fulfilled in 70 A.D., we missed most of it. Okay? And that's a big problem. So the logical way to read this is a record of end time events. Chapters 4 through 22... specifically probably 4 through 20 as we talk about this, is what he's talking about in that things that happen after these things. So what's the best understanding of this? it's a future understanding. Because if we know, if it's not allegorical, and that's not a way to read this sentence, and it doesn't match the events of 70 AD, then it must not have taken place yet. And if every jot and tittle of Scripture will be fulfilled, then we are awaiting this to be fulfilled, and we look for a future fulfillment to take place. Okay? Verse 20. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. All right, this is very helpful, isn't it? They're symbols, lampstands, stars, all these things. But what do we see here? That those things have objective truths behind them. They're not general symbols. They mean exactly what they're supposed to mean. And that as for the mystery, the mysterion, it's something whose meaning needs to be disclosed. You see this so often. Daniel goes to the angel. What was that? What's that beast? What's that? And sometimes the angel tells him, and sometimes he says it's not for you to know. But all those things stood for literal kingdoms and literal generals and literal things. Same thing here. It's like the meaning of the dream in Daniel 2. So in Revelation, a symbol of the vision is often presented first, and then we get an interpretation. Jesus did this much the same way with the parables, didn't he? You know, he goes out and he says these parables, and his apostles get him alone and go, what was that? Like, what are you talking about? And he goes, well, the field was the kingdom, and the seed was this, and he explains, oh, okay, now I understand. But we look at those parables all wrong because we had the benefit of the full interpretation of it just like the apostles did. Most of the audience just got the parable. And if all you had were the symbols, well, you could go wherever you want. But what has God given us? He's given us an unveiling of the mystery of what these symbols actually are. So here, the seven stars are declared to be the angels or the messengers of the seven churches, and that's where we're going to spend our last couple minutes. The seven lampstands are the seven churches themselves. So instead of Revelation being viewed as this kind of hopeless jumble of symbols and figurative language, we have frequent explanations of the theological and practical meanings of each one. Let me close with this in our last couple minutes. The idea of angels. There is much discussion on who these angels are. The word is angeloi. Doesn't help us at all, does it? It's just a transliteration. We get angels from that Greek word. So are these angels of each church that we're about to address in chapters 2 and 3? And there are more nuances, but these are two broad categories. Each of the seven churches have an angel, a literal angel from heaven, assigned to their assembly as part of God's oversight of local congregations. Or are these angels or messengers, because that's one way to translate it, is either a delegate from John or the pastor of the church? I'm not real dogmatic about this one, okay? But because if I go from a purely linguistic standpoint, I'll go one way. But if I go to a more thematic understanding, I go the other way. And I'm more thematic than I am linguistic, so I tend to go the other way. So here's the idea of them being a pastor. Okay? Since the pastor is the most likely one to read the letter to the congregation, we've got some logic here on that it could be them. The downside to that is most of the New Testament doesn't present a single senior pastor. It presents a plurality of elders. And so why do we only have one instead of the plurality that Paul talks about? In classical Greek, the word is originally denoted as messenger. Angeloi means messenger. Malachi 2:7, the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. The LXS used that as angeloi. And at the lampstands, the churches are objective realities. If they are literal churches, then it makes sense that the angels of each church would be an objective reality as well. When we talk about these stars that are in his hands, in Jude 13, false teachers are called wandering stars. Maybe there's a connection there. And it seems, and I think this is one of the strongest points, it seems that those that are being addressed are responsible for the actions that are transpiring in their churches. And so for him to be attacking angels for what's going on in a human institution seems a little strange to me. Okay, the other side of that with angels is that they're heavenly beings. The most natural reading of the Greek is angeloi, it's angels. Every other time it's used in Revelation, it refers to angels. So this would be the time that it's not in a collection, in a book that uses it many times, where it does. The idea of angels assigned specifically to certain tasks on earth isn't entirely foreign. Now, we've got this kind of pop culture guardian angel kind of idea. I'm not sure that's true. I'm not sure that we all have an angel on our shoulder that protects us, but God can dispatch them anytime he wants to. But there are angels over nations in Daniel, so maybe there are angels over churches as well. Remember in Acts 12:15 when Peter gets out of prison and he comes back to the house and Rhoda doesn't believe it's him and says, I think it's his angel. So they had this view that everybody had an angel that kind of looked like them. And so she must think that. So it's in the mindset there. Also, in probably the most difficult passage in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 11, when Paul is talking about women and praying and head coverings and all that, he says that women who pray or prophesy in the church are to have authority on their heads because of the angels. So there's a connection there as well. I think here are the two major issues with the view of them being an angel. Number one, that means Christ is sending a message to heavenly beings through John, so that it may reach earthly churches through angelic it seems to really complicate the path of communication in what's going on there. And then again, angels are accused of sinful conduct here in Pergamum, in Sardis, and in Laodicea. And so it just seems weird that angels would be blamed for what's going on with the people. All right. So I don't know if you have an opinion on that. Like I said, I believe it with two or three fibers of my being, that it's human representatives. I think that's, thematically, it makes more sense to me that these angels that are being written to are the messengers, or the messenger that's at the church, the pastor, the elder, maybe even the one delivering the letter. We don't really know, but I think it's human beings because I think it gets real complicated with angels, even though if you just had the Greek texts, you'd probably lean angels because that's how it's used throughout the rest of the book. Okay, that's entirely unhelpful, but like I said, I'm not going to be dogmatic about this one. That's not something that's all that impactful to what we're going to talk about as long as we still view these things as literal churches dealing with literal issues in real time. All right, so next week we will get to the first letter to the churches. The first church is Ephesus, a church we know better than most. We'll be able to get a lot of background, a lot of context on Ephesus, and then see what the problem is in Ephesus. Let me give you a little hint before we get there. I think probably that, and this isn't patting us on the back by any means, but Ephesus is largely a positive report, largely a positive report. But the sin that is prevalent at Ephesus is, I think, the sin that those of us of our ilk and our camp must look out for the most. And I'll elaborate on that next week. So let me close this in prayer. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the instruction that it gives us and the amazing revelation that you gave to your apostle, your servant, John, and that he gave to us in the form of your scripture. And it is your word, and it is challenging, and yet it is edifying to study and to be deep into your word and the truth that you've given us, spoken by your son, your risen son, your glorified son. And we look forward to his return, Lord. May it come quickly, and may we see your kingdom established. And in the meantime, help us to persevere, help us to be strong, help us to represent you well, sanctify us, make us more like Christ, and we'll give you the glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen.